Well, let me begin this morning with three items of housekeeping. First, thank you to those who've asked and been praying for my family. For those who may not know, I was born in Tehran. I still have some family there. I cannot get a hold of them, but I have gotten a hold of my cousin who lives in Armenia, and she let me know that her mom, my aunt, so okay, all these connections, and my other cousin and family are okay. They're in Tehran. They're doing okay. The internet is down, but she was able to call them with a landline. Remember that? The landline telephone, right? From Armenia to Tehran. So I can't get a hold of them, but she can. So it's okay. I would appreciate your continued prayers. Obviously, the situation in the world is what it is. And so if you want my thoughts on the present situation, come talk to me. I'm happy to give you my thoughts, but I'm not going to use my sermon time to do that. So come talk to me if you'd like. Second, now is as good a time as any to talk about this. A reminder of what I've said almost every single week. The book of Revelation is not a prediction market on the end of the world. In the next couple days and weeks, your social media timeline will be flooded by people taking verses of Revelation out of context and applying them to our current global situation. I urge you, I implore you, I challenge you as your pastor with a mouthful of fire, as God tells the prophet Jeremiah, do not do that. And if you have, take it down and repent. This is not how the book of Revelation is meant to be used. Revelation reminds us that the Iranian Empire, the Israeli Empire, the U.S. Empire will all face judgment for their sins at the feet of Jesus, and aligning with empire is the wrong way to live. Revelation is a hopeful reminder that this world is about the business of the world, and we are to be about the business of God, because the kingdom of heaven is going to come down on the empires of the earth, and we are to be vessels of that work. So in these difficult times, let's be about God's work, loving God and loving neighbor, caring for the orphan, the widow, the oppressed, the immigrant, the marginalized among us, speaking into words of fear, because I know many will have fearful words and times, with hope that Christ has conquered and he will return. And if you need more clarification, go re-listen to every sermon I've preached since 2026, right, this year. Third item of housekeeping, much more lighthearted. We got a new dog. We got a second dog. Look at this. So this is our new dog, Winnie. If you've been to our house, you know how small Mackie is. Well, she's even smaller than Mackie. So we have two very tiny dogs. I've already kicked her like three times because she keeps running under my feet because she's very tiny. I've long said we should get two dogs in our house. My wife's laughing because I've never said that once. But now we have two dogs. So feel free to come by, see our new puppy, and say give some love to Mackie, too, because they're not working out so well. So a lot of growling in our house at the moment. That's just me and then the dog, too. So I want to share this because if the sermon's terrible today, I blame the dog because I've spent a lot of time with the dog the last couple days. She needed to be played with. So anyway, today we're going to start by talking about doppelgangers. You know doppelgangers? That's a fun word. Non-biologically related lookalikes. In more common language, a doppelganger has been called a double walker, which I think is the literal German. I don't speak German, but I think that's what it literally means. Or twin stranger. And just out of curiosity, has anyone ever run into their doppelganger? Someone who looks like them? A few people, maybe, right? Was it weird? Did it feel weird? Right. I feel for most of us, we don't see it, right, with ourselves, but you see it in other people, like, oh, that person looks like you. And you're like, really? Yeah, kind of, you know, sort of. But these twin strangers are people who share similar physical characteristics, but have a fundamental difference. Of course, they're not you, okay? They may look the same, they may walk the same, maybe they even talk the same, but clearly it's a different person. And the fun thing to do is to find your celebrity doppelganger, right, if you've done that, and, oh, I kind of look like this celebrity, and you can feel famous for a second, but hey, look at this, that's fun. Well, today we have a twin stranger, we have a doppelganger. The church in Thyatira is in a completely different setting with different life situations, different people, different culture than our church in Pergamum from 2 weeks ago. But if you were to put Pergamum and Thyatira next to each other, you may think they're doppelgangers. Because despite being in different locations with different problems, Thyatira has the same struggle as Pergamum. They have allowed a false teacher into their church who has rationalized, normalized, and glorified sin. And just like a doppelganger, there is one key difference. The false teachings that they're receiving are different, but it's leading them down the same destructive path that Pergamum is in danger of as well. And for the one who overcomes, there's a great reward in Jesus that is to come, which is what we're going to talk about today. So here's our roadmap. Each week we're doing the same thing, context, the church itself, the one who conquers, that phrase, and looking toward Riverside. So let's jump in. our map. We are making our way. If you were here last week, I used a cruise analogy, which now officially falls apart because now we're going inland, but that's okay. So the big red star is where the Church of Thyatira was located, about 50 miles north of Smyrna, 20 miles southeast of Pergamum, and it's the present-day city of Akasar. I think I said that right. I don't know. In Turkey. Thyatira, to put it very nicely, was an obscure city. So if Ephesus and Smyrna were destination hotspots, Thyatira is like the city that you go to that you thought would be cool, but then you leave disappointed. Like, it didn't live up to the hype. In fact, several Greek writers wrote about their disappointment in visiting Thyatira. And one author wrote, I stopped by Thyatira and other important cities of the like on the way. Like, ouch. Okay, so what's going on? What's up with this city? If I had to pick a modern phrase to describe the city, it would be like a not thought about blue-collar town, okay? Where people have hardworking jobs, let's call them factory jobs, and the biggest factory jobs they have are creating dyes for clothing and bronze making. So I'll talk about that in a second. And unlike other towns where there was, big temples and all these things, they really just had one main temple. It was to Apollo. And they didn't have any temples for Caesar worship. And so in terms of being like super religious or super patriotic like some of these other cities, this wasn't Thyatira. There was very little involvement with the government. They didn't mix faith and government in a dangerous way. It was a blue-collar town that kind of wanted to be left alone. And it was located at a strategic access point to more important towns. The analogy of a canary in a coal mine, right? If Thyatira got attacked, they would know the bigger, more important cities are going to be next. And so they kind of gave up on Thyatira and said, well, if something happens to them, then we'll know to save the real cities, not this one. So what drew people to wanting to go there? Well, it was an extremely wealthy city because of its two major trades, the dye making and bronze making. Purple dye for clothing was the most expensive dye to make at that time, and Thyatira was located in a place that had abundant access to the natural resources needed to make purple dye. And so people went there for all sorts of dye, but specifically purple dye. And if you read the book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul and Timothy run into a believer in Philippi named Lydia, who was a dealer of purple cloth from Thyatira, which implies she is wealthy. And apparently she was on her way to deliver an order of purple cloth to someone in Philippi. So that's Acts 16, 14, if you want to read that. The second is their bronze making. If you needed a bronze statue of Caesar, Thyatira is your town. You can go there, no problem. They had some of the best bronze makers in the empire, an extremely expensive job that demanded a high cost. So let me give you an example, a very imperfect example, but I was thinking about this all week. I'm like, this is the best I can think of, okay? So imagine it's your first time in the Midwest and you're driving through I-65 going through town, okay? Let's pretend you've never been to the Midwest at all and you're on your way to Chicago. You want to go there because Chicago is a fun city. Let's go. And on your way, you know you have to pass through Gary, Indiana, the birthplace of the Jackson 5. And let's pretend for a moment you're a big Jackson 5 fan. Anyone a big Jackson 5 fan? Yeah, a couple, all right, good, one, okay, right. And so you think, all right, it's my first time, Gary, Indiana, home of the Jackson 5. I know they got a museum there. Let's go see it, the sights and sounds, and let's continue on our way. Now, for us locals, we know that's crazy, right? Nobody's going to Gary, Indiana. So you get there, you visit, you go see the Jackson 5 Museum, and then you kind of look around Gary, and you go, there's just a bunch of industry here. I guess we can leave now. And you go on your way to Chicago. Imperfect example, but that's kind of what it was like to visit Thyatira. You go through and you're like, oh, this must be a really great town because it's got all this industry. And then you go there and you're like, oh, there's not much here. And then they moved on to somewhere else. Except you can add to the fact it was an extremely wealthy town where people just kind of dwelled. And the bronze statues that were made there, as I mentioned, the Greek god Apollo was one of the major gods in that town. And he had a bronze statue made of himself. And if you know your Greek mythology, Apollo is the son of Zeus, the great god, and Thyatira, like Pergamum, had these feasts that you had to attend and worship, eat food sacrificed to the god Apollo if you wanted to do business in town. And so these pagan feasts that many would attend, we know from inscriptions that in and around Thyatira that Apollo was referred to as the son of God, the son of Zeus. So, how does Jesus introduce himself? Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is the true Son of God. This is not some little pagan that you were told to worship. This is the true Son of God who lives and reigns right now, and these are his words. And this Apollo, whose image you have made with fire and bronze, guess what? My eyes are a blazing fire and my feet are burnished bronze. What you have to make with your hands, I am in my being and my fullness. This is Jesus standing toe-to-toe with this pagan god and revealing what true power is. Again, this is probably not literal, like he doesn't literally have feet of bronze and eyes of fire, or maybe he does, but Jesus is using the language of the day that the people of Thyatira would understand to make a point that he is real and authentic up and against false gods. He is the Son of God. And that's the first point. And the second point is he introduces himself with fire and bronze, which absolutely would have led to the original listeners thinking of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, which we already heard this morning. For the sake of ease, we're going to call them Rakshak and Benny, okay, if you've watched VeggieTales, because it's really hard to say those names. So Rakshak and Benny in the story, if you know that story, they're told you got to worship this idol, the big chocolate bunny, if you've seen the show. Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble. In this case, they say, we're not doing it. You can throw us in the fire, but we're not worshiping your God. So they're thrown in, as we heard, something that looks like the Son of a God comes, protects them, this Old Testament appearance of Jesus. If you don't know what that means, talk to me later. I can tell you about that. In fact, they don't even smell like fire. They don't do any of these things. And God shows up and honors their faithfulness and saves them from the fiery furnace. So Jesus brings this up. That's his introduction. I am the true Son of God. And remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Rakshak, and Benny, right? Though you face pressure in your own industry, the bronze-making industry, remember to stand faithfully against the persecution just as they did. Stand faithfully, and I will show up in the midst of your faithfulness. So, it sounds like the church has actually done that. Verse 19, I know your works, Jesus said, your love, your faith, service, and patient endurance. I know that your last works are greater than your first. He says, the last things you've done for me in witnessing are greater than the first things you did. Compare this to the church in Ephesus from week one. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember that? Sounds like they were fading away, but here's Thyatira. They're apparently doing well. They're growing, right? It's a growing church because they've shared the gospel. They've remained faithful in the midst of cultural pressure, perhaps unlike Ephesus. And this sounds like great news. Church is doing great. All right, good letter, short letter. Let's pray. Let's move on. No problem. Can't do that. Shoot, there's a problem. Verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and eat food sacrificed to idols. Thyatira is a twin stranger to Pergamum, and here we go. Like I said, there's been a toleration, an interesting word, I'll talk about it in a second, of a false prophet, Jezebel. With Pergamum, the false prophet was of the line of Balaam. With Thyatira, it's called a Jezebel. So what's going on with Jezebel? Now, this is where commentators kind of split into three camps. First, Jezebel was a literal woman who had shown up and was doing some false teaching in the church. Camp two, Jezebel represents a man or woman who had shown up and was doing false teaching in the church and practicing things as Jezebel had done in the Old Testament. Or number three, Jezebel is not a person, but a group of people who hold to the teachings of Jezebel who have shown up and practiced false teaching in the church. You get the idea, right? We don't know the answer if it was one person, a male, female, a bunch of people. Quite frankly, it really doesn't matter. The larger point is a person or a group of people have shown up. I should say it doesn't matter for us today because we get the larger point. For them, it mattered a lot, and they would know what Jesus is saying, and we'd be clear on that. But for us, we don't need to spend time figuring out who this one person is or not. The point is that the fidelity of the church is at danger. That's what he wants to tell them. So who is Jezebel? What is the teaching of Jezebel? Well, she was a pagan wife of King Ahab who convinced and seduced the king to have Israelites sleep with temple prostitutes and worship the false god Baal. So, eating food sacrificed to idols, we covered with Pergamum. Go back and look at that. You can listen to that sermon. However, practice fornication, this is a new thing, right? It sounds like this is in the literal sense, that there were known temple prostitutes who would entice men and women to sex for the sake of achieving some sort of higher spiritual reality. And just like Pergamum, this false teacher or teachers had influenced the church in this way. And Jesus says, you have tolerated this false teaching. For whatever reason, they have refused to rule it out. And maybe even have said, you know what, it's actually okay. We can do this and worship Jesus too. We don't know why they've allowed this toleration. But we do know this, verse 22. Beware, I'm throwing her on a bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I'm throwing into great distress until they repent of her doings. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I'm the one who searches minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you as your works deserve. All right, give me 30 seconds. I'm going to get really nerdy with the Old Testament, okay? In the Old Testament, the prophets talk about being faithful to God in terms of marital vows. So there is Yahweh and the people, and they are married together, implying they could be faithful to one another. And when people worship false gods, they become unfaithful. They soil the marriage bed, so to speak. And Jesus is picking up on this prophetic language in verse 20, 21, 22. But it's actually a little more shocking than that, because in Pergamum, Jesus says, I'm coming to bring judgment soon, and here he doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to let you keep tolerating this false teaching and committing adultery against me on her bed, because it's going to cause all sorts of problems for you. In fact, those who refuse to repent, I'm going to strike them dead so that you know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds. Oof. Okay. Great. Great passage today, Pastor. Thank you. This sounds brutal. Let's unpack this for a second, okay? A couple things we learn from this section. First, Jesus does not give up on people, but he does give us free will, right? He does not give up on us, but he does give us free will. The offer of repentance is there. If they repent, they will live. If they turn from their wicked ways, God is full of forgiveness of our sins. This is the gospel message. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. Praise the Lord. Whatever those transgressions are, it does not matter. God's gracious mercy and forgiveness is total and complete. Praise the Lord. However, it appears that if we refuse, we'll be handed over to the desires that we love more than Jesus. And I think that is the proper terminology to use here. It's not that we keep sinning and Jesus says, well, sorry, you stink, you're out, get out of my presence. No, it's that we make the choice that we love something more than Christ and Jesus gives us over to that desire. Now, we'll see that in a few weeks with the church in Laodicea, that Jesus stands at the door knocking. He does not abandon us ever, but he does give us that free will to choose what to love. And I think that ties into the second idea, that Jesus is the only one worthy to judge hearts and minds. Several years ago, there was a study done, you're going to love this, right, on how we judge other people based solely on their appearance. Okay. Now, this is one of those things, like if I asked you, hey, do you judge people based on their appearance? 99.9% of us are going to say, what, Joel? Nah, of course not. Who does that, right? Nah. But we know that's not the case because we struggle with that. People struggle with that all the time. And so these group of people were shown pictures of individual people doing something, riding a bike, baking a cake, whatever it might be. And they were asked how they felt about the character of the person in this picture. Now, these are pictures, not videos, not interviews, not conversations, just pictures of strangers. And they found out within 30 seconds of seeing the picture, each test subject had made a judgment on that person, whether they liked them or didn't like them, on whether they could be friends or not, within 30 seconds of seeing a picture. And not only that, in several of the cases, no matter what the researchers said, they could not get that person to change their initial opinion on that on that individual, right? That's crazy. That's crazy. How many of you would like to be judged in the court of personal opinion in 30 seconds? Anybody? And then have that person never change their mind about you? Of course not. How would that make us feel? Not great, Bob, right? Not good. But it happens every day based on our skin color, our gender, our age, our political affiliation. We have become people who are slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. But here comes Jesus saying, I am the one who searches hearts and minds. He has come twice now to Pergamum and Thyatira, presenting himself as a judge. And what makes him a righteous judge? Well, among other things, he is the one who's able to search hearts and minds. He doesn't make 30-second snap judgments. He searches the heart because he knows the hearts of people. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Now, this is the tension, and I'm guessing you're going to be sick of this word by the end of the series, right? The tension of this never-ending, overwhelming, reckless love of God and the very same God who will give us over to things we love more than him. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory over death, over sin, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is Christ's, and he allows us to share in that victory through faith and forgiveness. He is calling you to himself like a good shepherd, seeking out his sheep one by one. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay any other burdens, only hold fast until I come. Now, this deep things of Satan is another wordplay based on the false teachers. They were misleading the church. This is some commentator saying this. They were misleading the church by saying, hey, come to these sexual practices, come to these things, and you will learn deep things of God that you cannot just learn in church. But Jesus calls them out for what they are. These are deep things of Satan, of Satan, right? The accuser, the deceiver, the misleader. You are being misled, church, by these false teachers. Resist these false teachings. Let me talk about one more thing real quick. Several commentators point out something fascinating. I think it's worth bringing up. We know the city of Thyatira was a very wealthy city, and several commentators think that one of these false teachers, what they were doing, was trying to convince the church they could be comfortable with their wealth over brother, sister, neighbor, and God, that they were in love with mammon. And this is kind of interesting because the love of money, the love of mammon, is one of those unspoken sins in the church. It's a tolerated sin, if you will. And we know that the church is struggling with tolerating a type of sin. Maybe in some capacity they have said, I love money and I love God, and both those things are okay. But Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. So it's a possibility that Thyatira was struggling with this as well. Now, that's all I want to say about it, because we'll have a lot more to say about that when we get to Laodicea, because they had some issues with that. But for now, I leave that as a seed for future weeks. Which leads us to the last section, or third section. Conquerors. What does it mean to be conquerors? Verses 26 through 28. You will rule over nations and receive the morning star. To rule over nations is a promise to be a part of Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom that will rule over all other nations. And Jesus reminds them, true power is coming when I return. Don't align yourself with any other kingdom but the kingdom of God. I am the only just and wise king forever and ever, and you will be with me. Don't align with earthly power because it will fade and turn to dust. And second, he says, you will receive the morning star. And that's Jesus himself. Revelation 22:16 makes that connection later on in the book. You will not only sit in my kingdom, but you will have a deep relationship with the king, with me as the king. The promise of Jesus as we conquer this world is that we will have true protection in his kingdom and faithful relationship with God who rules and reigns over that kingdom. So let's close as we have been by looking at our own church. What do we learn about Thyatira that matters for us today? Well, this is a tough one to unpack because Pergamum and Thyatira are similar, right? They both let a little yeast into the congregation and it's expanding. However, they're not quite the same because remember, Pergamum found faith too costly. They lost Antipas, who died, and they were turning away because of it. Thyatira doesn't have that problem. This is a group of people that were seduced by what their itching ears wanted to hear. We know the church is growing. It sounds like they're doing well and they're expanding, but it appears maybe they've become stagnant. They become stagnant in their situation, stagnant in their life setting, stagnant as a church. And it's led to compromise by tolerating something they should not tolerate anymore. And I want to offer this morning that the opposite of stagnation is being vibrant. The Thyatira was struggling to be vibrant and instead fallen into being stagnant. Well, what does it mean to be stagnant as a church? Well, that's a whole sermon right there. So let me just break it down with one simple idea to close. Stagnant churches show up, vibrant churches invest. Stagnant churches show up, vibrant churches invest. Now, don't get me wrong. Showing up is good. We need churches to show up. That's very good. But it's also easy to show up. I can meet this need with money or manpower or whatever, and after it's done, I can go back to my home and do whatever I want because I did the right thing for God in this moment. But a vibrant church becomes investors in the very area they want to change. They know their whole life can be used for the glory of God and neighbor's good. And so their life cannot be compartmentalized but must be laid open for God and his kingdom. It appears Thyatira had been seduced to compartmentalize their lives, claiming they were doing something good, but they failed to invest into greater things for the glory of God and neighbor's good. I want to come back to this in the next few weeks, but allow me to end with this question for us, and the kids are coming up for communion for First Sunday. Just keep an eye out for your kids. Are there places within our congregation, within our community, where we have become stagnant rather than investors? As you know from all those investing commercials on TV, investing involves risk, right? Investing involves volatility. Investing involves trusting God when we may not see the next step. Are there places we have looked and said, this is good enough? But God is saying, no, don't walk away. Stay here, invest in this, and trust me with the results. I invite you to consider that question. Are there places within our church, within our community, where we've become stagnant rather than investors? And how is God calling us to change that? I invite you to reflect on that silently for a few moments, and then I will pray to close.